Let me remind you where we left off last week in Exodus 5, now heading into Exodus chapter 6. Moses had been sent by the Lord after 40 years in Midian to go back to Egypt that he might march into Pharaoh and order that he let God's people go. And so he and Aaron went in and gave the order from the Lord, and Pharaoh, stubborn of heart, refused. And then this great plan of deliverance seemed to be taking a great step backward, because things for the Israelites under slavery went from bad to worse. Now Pharaoh, thinking that this was just a ruse to try to get them to have a three-day holiday vacation and they were too lazy to work for him, said, "Now you have the same quota of bricks each day, but no longer will we provide you with the straw." So the people were upset with the foreman, and the foremen were upset with Moses and Aaron, and the people are angry, saying, "What have you done? You came here some great deliverer, and now you have made things even worse for us. We were slaves under great oppression, and now we have an even worse lot. What have you done?" And then Moses begins to wonder if this is really a good idea. And you see in chapter 5, verse 22, say what you will about Moses, at least in his complaint, he turned to the Lord rather than against the Lord. When you hurt, when you have pain, when you have questions, when you have lamentation, even when you have complaint, turn to the Lord, not against the Lord. But he's upset. He has two questions for the Lord and one complaint. Question number one, why have you done this? Made things worse for the people. Question number two, why did you send me? And then one complaint. He says, in essence, "Lord, since I've come here, Pharaoh has made things worse, and you, God, have not made things any better." And I imagine that most of you, most of us, have come to the Lord with questions like that before, with a complaint like that before. Have you ever cried out to God, maybe verbally, maybe just in your spirit, "God, why would you do this?" Could be as simple as not being able to sleep at night. That could be a terrible thing. Maybe as you get older, you can't sleep and you're up hours at a time. Or maybe it's because you have little children crying many a night. Hearing a child cry, I thought to myself, "What purpose in all of your good providences could this possibly have?" Maybe you're still single. "Lord, why would you do this? I want to be married. I want to be a good husband, a good wife. I'm not asking for a bad thing." Maybe you want to have children. "Lord, they're a blessing. Why wouldn't you bless me with a child?" Maybe you have problems with your children. "Oh God, why would you do this? I know we're not perfect, but we prayed and we brought them to church and we read the Bible and we've tried to do the best that we can." Maybe you've been sick. Maybe nobody even sees the trouble it takes you just to get out of bed each day and to make it through life, and you keep praying and you're asking, "Lord, why don't I get any better?" Maybe you have a temptation and it's still there after all these years. Look on that website. You still got that. Why didn't the Lord just remove that temptation? Or maybe you're tempted and you're attracted to people of the same sex and you prayed and prayed and prayed, "Lord, I don't want that." Or you got a proclivity to drinking or to find drugs. What is, "Lord, why would you do this?" It's not the Lord that tempts us and leads us in. But you know what I'm saying. You just ask, "Lord, why? I don't know if I can keep doing this. I don't know what you're doing in all of this, Lord." I'll never forget one of the very first people to see me as a new pastor. And I was all of the ripe old age of 25 or 26 or something. Why anybody would come to see me, I don't know. And this man came, maybe 10, 15 years older than I was at the time, and he's a strong man, a sort of man's man, successful in career and athletics, and a man that some people weren't intimidated of, a good man, but he's a strong man. And I'll never forget, he came in and sat down, and as he shared a little bit and had some pleasantries, then he started to fight back tears and was telling me about, I think three or four kids, and their youngest was a special needs child, and she had a lot of special needs and not sleeping, and showed me once the bed they had to make for this little child, which almost had to be almost sort of a cage just to keep her in. She was violent. She was just absolutely, they loved her to pieces, and they were just at their wits' end, not knowing what to do, and he was fighting back tears. He never exactly told me why he came to see me, but I think he was looking for someone to tell him that it was okay that he and his wife were considering if there might be a special home or a place that might be able to provide some care for their daughter that they weren't able to provide. But I could just see on his face something that I certainly hadn't experienced, just absolutely wearied by the trials of life and a sense of, Lord, I believe in you. Why is this still happening? You ever come to the Lord and say, why did you send me? Maybe at your school, why'd you send me? Maybe you're here, this isn't your country, you're from a long ways away and you've had those moments, I don't know why I'm here. Maybe it's the job you're in. God, I don't understand why you let me take this path. Lord, why did you send me into this marriage? Is one what I expected. Lord, why did you send me to parent these children? This is so much more difficult than I could have ever imagined. What are you doing? Why are you sending me? And do you ever come to God with a complaint like Moses? Lord, I'm trying to do the right thing, and I don't feel like you're doing your part. That's what Moses feels like. You sent me. I listened. I'm here. I did what you told me to do, and I'm not sure you're keeping your end of the bargain. That was Moses' complaint. Might be your complaint. So what does God say? Here's what he says. Follow along. Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses thus spoke to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. You see the introductory statement in verse 1. The Lord says, Moses, I know you're worried, but let me reiterate, this is not going to fail. Not only will this not fail, but I'm telling you, Pharaoh will send them out with a strong arm. He will want to get rid of you. And then in verses 2 through 8, really, we have the main argument. God has something to say to Moses, and God has something to say to the Israelites through Moses. Those are the two halves we're going to be looking at. The big idea, did you notice it? It's in verses 2, 6, and 8. Repeated three times, God says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. This is the most important part of his reply. And this is the fundamental issue in all the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? I am the Lord. Your need is to know who God is. Because if they could know who this God really is, it would answer Moses' questions. It would respond to Moses' complaints. If they could simply and marvelously know the one to whom they are complaining. But they don't quite know yet. Knowing would make all the difference. I'm sure you've seen this commercial. It's been out for a few years. It's a clever commercial for Pepsi. They have this character, Uncle Drew, who's Kyrie Irving, who's a famous basketball player, and he's dressed up like this old man, and he's got a white beard, and he's got some baggy sweatpants on, and they set this whole thing up, and it's stage that people don't know who this guy really is, and so they're playing in some urban center, and they're playing a late night pickup game of basketball, and there's all these, you know, really impressive people there, and then here comes this old guy, Uncle Drew, on there, who just happens to be an NBA superstar, but he's all dressed up, and when you see this guy who looks at first like he, you know, cranking out his back and can barely walk, and he starts dunking over people. It's a clever commercial, and they have done several since then. If they would have known who this was, it would have made all the difference in their confidence. They would have said, we want that old guy here on our team. Isn't this, parents, what you want to communicate to your children in their pain, in their anger, in their complaint, in their suffering? You want to look them in the eye, say, I'm your father. I'm your mom. Now, what does that mean? On the face of it, it might say, I know that, okay? I know that my whole life, your mom, your dad. But what would you mean? Say, look at me. I'm your dad. I've taken care of you. You don't know what I've sacrificed to love you and to feed you and clothe you. And I love you more than you can possibly ever fathom. You realize this when you have kids. Is as much as you love your mom and dad, you have no idea how much they love you. And in saying those words, I'm your dad, I'm your mom, you're saying, I love you so much. I know what I'm doing. I only want what is best for you. Could you please, would you please trust me? I am your dad. All of that is wrapped up here in this simple statement. I am the Lord. You notice he begins with that phrase, verse 2. He begins in verse 6, the speech to the Israelites, with that same statement. He ends the whole thing in verse 9 by reissuing the statement of self-identification. This was their fundamental need. It is our fundamental need. You need to know the Lord, not casually, not just a few things about him. Because if you really know him, you will be changed. You look in the Bible, no one comes away from an encounter with the Lord unaffected. may not always lead immediately to faith. It may be cowering in fear, but no one comes to an encounter with the Lord and is unmoved. They need to know who this God is. So first, God addresses Moses. You may notice he says four things to Moses. Four things I have done for you and your people. So he's looking backwards to the past. Let me tell you four things. I appeared, I established, I have heard, and I have remembered. I appeared, verse 3, to your fathers. I knew them. I was their God. Then you have this line, which has been a difficult line for a lot of people, a lot of scholars, at the end of verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known. The difficulty is, you see Lord there in small capital letters, so this is Yahweh or Jehovah, that's what's being translated here, the Lord, the divine name. The difficulty is Yahweh, the Lord, occurs more than 100 times in Genesis. Genesis 4:26, for example, says, at that time, people began to call upon the name of Yahweh. So how can it be that more than 100 times in Genesis we have the Lord, and from Genesis 4 on, people called on the name of the Lord, and yet Exodus 6:3 says they did not know him as the Lord? If you were to go to seminary, you would learn in probably your first semester about this thing called the documentary hypothesis. You don't have to know anything about it now, but what you learn is that liberal German scholars a century ago, largely because of this verse, thought, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, must not have been written by Moses, but must have been written by four different authors. And so there was an author we'll call the Yahwehist or the Jehovahist, and he when he uses the Lord, that's him writing. And then there was another author, we'll call him the Elohimist, because that's the word for God. And when he doesn't use the word Lord, then that's him writing. And then there's a priestly author, and then there's another one who compiled Deuteronomy. So these four people that compiled the whole book, and so they divided all the five books of the Bible up into all these little fragments and said, you know, one person didn't write this, Moses didn't write this. Look, you know, there was obviously some confusion here. There was one strand of tradition that said they didn't know the Lord, and there's another strand that said they did know the Lord. And so they've tried to patch it all together. It's largely been discredited, even among more liberal Christians, say, it seems rather speculative. But how do we understand then why 100 times in Genesis we have the Lord, and yet here in verse 3 it says they didn't know the name of the Lord? Here's the best explanation, and many other people have said the same thing, and that is to suggest that although they knew the name, the Lord, they did not yet know the full identity of the Lord. They understood, they knew that there was this title, Yahweh. But this is a turning point in God's revealing of himself, and that they will fully understand what it means for him to be the Lord. Give you an illustration. Especially when I was starting out as a pastor, my dear mother would sometimes tell me, now, remember to, you know, talking to someone or, you know, somebody's suffering, or maybe even a family member having a difficult time. She's saying, now, I want you to be Pastor Kevin. Sort of her reminder of, I don't want you to be normal, Kevin, like you grew up, okay? I want you to be now Pastor Kevin, okay? I want you to ask good questions, I want you to think, and I want you to pray, okay? I want you to put on your pastor hat. I want you to be a pastor to them. Remember that. So it could have been that there were people in my life who well knew that I was Pastor Kevin. I had been to Zimmer. I had been ordained. I was Reverend Kevin DeYoung. But perhaps needing to grow and my own understanding, which is not what the Lord does, but just for illustration. There might have been people early in ministry, hopefully fewer now, but maybe, you know, people early in my ministry said, well, I knew Pastor Kevin. I didn't really experience him as Pastor Kevin. I had to grow into something. I had to show more. There was a name. There was a title. It wasn't fully realized. You might have that in your own life as perhaps a mom or dad or a doctor or lawyer or teacher, and there's this name, and people know you by that name, and yet the full identity of it needs to be revealed. Well, God wasn't lacking. He didn't need to grow up in any way, but their understanding was deficient. They knew the name, the title, and yet now something will change, and they will see something about the Lord that they had not known before. They had known him as God Almighty. You see a little footnote. That's the Hebrew word, maybe familiar to some of you, El Shaddai. In the Latin, it's omnipotens, the omnipotent one. In Greek, it's Pantokrator, which means the all-powerful. The best explanation of the Hebrew is that it may mean one of the mountain, El Shaddai, the almighty strong one. They knew God as this almighty strong sovereign Lord. What they did not know as fully was this sovereign Lord as their redeemer. It was not knowledge of the name itself that eluded them, but an understanding of all that the name signified. What is new in verse 3 is the revelation as God, as Savior, that the Lord sees and hears their plight and has purposed to deliver them. I appeared to your fathers. Now even more have I appeared to you, Moses. I established my covenant. In other words, I made promises. I have a plan. Do you know that God has a plan? You ever riding with somebody and the person driving has no plan? And they're faking it. See, have you been to Saskatchewan before? Do you know where we are? Sure. And you realize they don't. And they're driving and trying to look at their phone, and you know they don't know where they're going. Some of us think that with God. We're in the passenger seat and sort of trying to be patient as he takes another wrong turn and God takes us through some backwoods shortcut, and all of a sudden we end up in the middle of Saskatchewan and we finally say, God, what are you doing? You don't know how to drive. But he does. I established my covenant. I've had a plan. I've had promises. You see the third thing he says? I have heard. I'm listening, Moses. I'm not ignoring you. We saw this before in chapter 2, the importance of God simply hearing you in your distress. Doesn't it make all the difference? When you're talking and your friend looks you in the eye and she hears you, she's nodding, she's listening. Doesn't make all the difference when the doctor takes time to ask questions and say, I want to hear more. Tell me what that's been like. What exactly are you feeling? And you see he's listening and writing down. He hears you. Doesn't it make all the difference when your spouse for 2 minutes will put down the phone? Okay, not multitask. Just sit and listen and hear. God says, Moses, I've been leaning in. I know you can't see me, but I'm listening. I hear you. I appeared, I established, I have heard. And then the fourth thing he says, I have remembered. You see that, verse 5? I've not forgotten all that I promised. Remember, much of what we read at the end of chapter 2 is now being reiterated, except God is now making sure that Moses understands who he is. Remember there at the end of chapter 2, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Beautiful. At that point, it's simply the narration of what's going on behind the scenes. And who's writing this but Moses? And how does Moses know that God knew and that God heard and that God saw and that God remembered? How could he write that in chapter 2? Well, he could write it in chapter 2 because here in chapter 6, God tells him, I've been listening. I haven't forgot. God is not helpless. God is not too busy. He is not too small. He is not indifferent. He is not surprised by your suffering. He is not rolling his eyes. He is the Lord. So the first thing God does is he says, Moses, I have something to say to you. I am the Lord. And I appeared and I established and I heard and I remembered. I'm the Lord. And then in verse 6, he transitions. Not only do I have something to say to you, Moses, but I have something to say through you to the people. Beautiful few verses. Verses that speak of God's great plan of redemption. With Moses, he looks to the past and he says, let me tell you four things that I've already done. Here with Israel, he looks to the future and he says, let me tell you seven things I'm going to do. You notice here, there are seven promises of salvation. Number one, I will bring you out from your burdens of the Egyptians. Number two, I will deliver you from slavery to them. Number three, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Number four, I will take you to be my people. Number five, I will be your God. Number six, I will bring you into the land I swore to give you. Number seven, I will give it to you for a possession. Just piling up promise after promise after promise. Seven of them. I'll take you to be my people. Just like Boaz needed to wait for the nearest kinsman redeemer to step down so that he might become the kinsman redeemer and save Ruth. So the Lord says, I will make you my people. I will draw near to you that I might be your kinsman redeemer. And I'll give you the land. Not just you'll be in it. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the promised land, but they were sojourners. He says, I'm going to give it to you. They hadn't owned anything except for a little cave. You remember that little story in Genesis 23? It's a curious story, and you wonder, why in the world are we spending a whole chapter here to talk about Sarah being dead, and then they're buying a tomb here for her in the cave of Machpelah and the bartering that they do to buy this cave? Because it signified their faith in the promise. We're going to buy a little cave here, a little burial site, because we believe God's promise that one day this whole land will be ours. That's all they ever owned. But God says, that's going to change. What liberating, freeing, rescuing, adopting, loving, lavishing good news. God says, I'm going to give you a better possession and an abiding one. Now think of these seven promises to the Israelites. And think of how much greater are the promises that Christ makes to us. To the Israelites. I will bring you out from your burdens of the Egyptians. Jesus says to us, I will make your yoke easy and your burdens light. I will deliver you from slavery to the Egyptians. Hebrews 2:15, I will deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, the Lord says. Jesus says, I will redeem you from the power and the penalty of sin because I give my life as a ransom for sinners. I will take you to be my people, Israel. Ephesians 2, I will bring you near to me, you who were far from me, alienated from Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Israel, I will be your God. Revelation 21:3, I will dwell with you and you will be my people and I will be with you as your God. Israel, I will bring you into the land that I promised to give you. Jesus, I will go and prepare a place for you and come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Israel, I will give it to you as a possession. Jesus, I will give you your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25, 34. Our God loves to make promises. And as his people, we often struggle to believe them. Do you see what happens in verse 9? I find verse 9 to be an absolutely remarkable verse. It is, on the one hand, exceptionally sad, and on the other hand, amazingly tender and realistic. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. All of these promises, seven promises of redemption, of liberating grace, of freedom from slavery, of a new land, of a possession, to be their God and they to be his people. Seven amazing promises. But they did not listen to Moses. Why? Because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. As one commentator puts it, the I wills of salvation lead to an I won't from God's people. I will, I will, I will, the Lord says. I won't believe you, God's people say. They could not hear the promises of God because of their pain. They could not see through their suffering. You could translate the Hebrew literally, they did not listen because of the shortness of wind or the shortness of spirit. They're panting. They're out of breath. One commentator paraphrases it as demoralization brought on by exhaustion. I'm sure that describes some of you. Demoralization brought on by exhaustion. That's what you're feeling. Too hurt to hear. Too burdened to believe. And so it's all too human that we turn the I wills of God's salvation into the I won'ts of unbelief. And when you are tempted to turn the I will into an I won't, you need to step back and you need to try to get a clearer picture of this God. That's what God is trying to do for Moses and the Israelites. That's why three times he says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. If you knew me, you would trust me. If you could begin to grasp all that it means that I am the Lord. And maybe a lot of us are like the Israelites were in verse 3. We knew God. We knew him as God Almighty. Maybe you know something about God. You know true things about God. Maybe even you have a kind of relationship with God, but it's incomplete. And you know God in your head and in your good theology to be strong and powerful and mighty and sovereign. But you're struggling to believe and to know that he is strong and powerful and mighty and sovereign for you, his child. You do not know him, or at least in this moment, you're struggling to experience him as a maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Brothers and sisters, do you know that God has promised us everything in Christ? Abraham knew the Lord as a promise maker. Moses knew him as a promise keeper. But we know the one in whom all the promises are yes and amen. Just think of Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness. In Christ, we did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but a spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In Christ, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And in Christ we know that he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Nothing in all creation, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of the promises are yes and amen in Christ. Think in this Advent season of all the prophecies of the Old Testament that find their yes and amen in Christ. All the promises that the people waited for and did not see. All the fulfillment that they kept longing for, hoping for, waiting for, and one day would be realized. That there would be one born of the seed of the woman. And he would crush the head of the serpent. He would be Abraham's offspring, descended from the tribe of Judah, heir to the throne of David, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, preceded by the messenger of the covenant. He was a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, and a king like David. As the prophet said, he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He was betrayed by his friends. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, accused by false witnesses. As Isaiah tells us, he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He was hated without cause, crucified with transgressors, buried by the rich in his death, given vinegar and gall to drink. He was pierced for our transgressions, wounded for our iniquities. Not one of his bones was broken. He was buried in a tomb, and he rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. All promises, all waiting, and all one day realized, because God remembered. We have to take the long view. Moses had so much more good news coming than he could even fathom. Friends, you have so much more good news coming than you can even fathom. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no tongue can recite the good things that God has for those who love him. He remembered his covenant in Exodus. He remembered his covenant on that silent night, holy night. He remembered his covenant on resurrection morning. And he will remember his covenant to you. Every I will of divine promise ends up as an I did of gospel deliverance. God has not forgotten who you are. Let us not forget who he is. Let's pray.